international bodies through terror and assassination and so on and so forth in order to push Iran back. This actually started under President Obama, that it has always been at work whenever there has been, some kind of resistance from the side of the Iranians. The last time that we experienced this war of willpower was in the spring, when Iran and the United States were at raw, actually, over a couple of issues remaining under the JCPOA talks, in the JCPOA talks. And then in spring, the first round of this war of willpower started. The formula, the consequence, and the sequence, actually, of each move to be made by the United States is pretty well known. Even the duration of each move is known. It always starts with a number of what I call conspiracy theories, like Iran wants to assassinate this and that guy, wants to kidnap this and that guy, and then wants to explode this place or that place. They don't mean to really prove anything at court or at international bodies. They just mean to damage Iran's reputation for the next stage. The next stage is actually targeting the Iranian public opinion, and that's what I call a war of perception or cognition. Then they try to misrepresent the situation. Like in this round of the second round of war of willpower, before Mahsa Amini's story developed, when she was alive, they started lies about the life and death of the Iranian supreme leader. It's not just about Iranian opposition TVs. We're also talking about New York Times and many others who claim the Iranian supreme leader's health conditions is aggravating, that they even allege that he has already died. For five consecutive days, they promulgated this lie, because when you do that, then those that support the Islamic Republic grow concerns, and then those who want to start rioting or anything like that, they are encouraged and provoked, and they see some kind of hope for their movement. Well, then
if I may, Mr. Hashem, it's as you said, it's some sort of a hybrid war on many fronts and multiple fronts. And one of the most important front that they have been using ever since the Islamic Revolution was the industrial slowdown, accelerating the trend towards establishing regional monetary banking blocks, fragmenting global trade, dismantling the global economy, especially the economy around Iran, as methods of instability and of also using corruption, until reaching some sort of Iranian fragmentation or dismantling of the Islamic Republic inside of Iran. But why has this plan not achieved its goal yet, despite the fact that it has been in place since 1979?
Well, first of all, let me complete this complete process. One aspect, mm-hmm. one of the areas that deal with, is exactly what you said. I mean, simultaneous with rioting, they go for cyber attacks, massive cyber attacks. And then when you deal with rioting, according to all internationally recognized and acceptable and endorsed protocols, then they start, imposing sanctions, human rights sanctions on you, claiming that you have killed this one or that one, as if no one is killed in the United States during riotings. Only in this year, some 700 people have been killed by the police, not in rioting, but just, in everyday life. The police has killed 700 people. The same happens in other countries. Errors, mistakes happen everywhere. But when you are the targeted nation, they don't care if one-third of those that have been killed in this rioting have been from the Basij, IRGC, and law enforcement police forces, one-third. That's a lot. That means that you don't want to kill the population. As a matter of fact, you are coming under attack, but they don't consider that. Then they go for sanctioning you to, damage your reputation again. Then they go for foreign currency meddling in your economy to disturb the market, destabilize the market. Next move, disturbing the flow of your oil supplies to the foreign customers. Mm-hmm. Next move, using Mossad for terror, assassination, sabotage at nuclear industries, at, like what happened in spring. Then they use IAEA or other international bodies to levy pressure, political and diplomatic pressure on you. The last step is a military threat, but of course the United States has not been powerful in the last 1.5 years to pose any kind of threat. So this time, Biden came to the region with four goals and objectives. The first one was this, that if you don't sign the treaty, the JCPOA, then I will start a coalition of Arabs and Israelis to, you know, confront you, because they are leaving, they are being the Americans are being expelled from the region. Mm-hmm. They are afraid that what could happen with regard to Iran's regional growth. So this is a formula. They started this again after the Vienna talks, exactly. The conspiracy theories, the war of perception, rioting, cyber attacks, disturbing Iran's oil flow, foreign currency meddling, human rights, sanctions, mm-hmm. and then terror at Shah Cheragh, and then sabotage. They've been doing that. They've been trying a lot. The Evin prison was one of the many cases that they tried to do sabotage. And then next week, you will see they're going to, you know, level up their threats at the IAEA. So this is a known formula.
Well,
Iran
in
has
one minute,
out.
Mr. Mustafa, we have one more minute left for this segment. How do you think Iran's official next step would be when you explain everything, all kinds of warfare that the West is trying against Iran? How do you think Iran will face all this?
Well, Iran has learned a lot in the last 1 or 2 decades, especially ever since Obama started this kind of formula against Iran. And they have worked out pretty well defenses in each and every area, not only diffusing their moves, but also reciprocating their moves. Mm-hmm. In overall words, I can say whatever they've done to Iran, the moves have not remained unanswered. But this is just the reaction. There is also active part which will come, like the Saudis, that's part of actually this coalition under the Abraham Accord, that they say that they have not signed it, but they are collaborating with the Israelis under the American schemes. They are supporting the terrorist organization, Iran International. We call it Saudi International, as a matter of fact. And also they have been funding all the operations in foreign currency meddling, everything. Mm-hmm. And the Israelis have been conducting this. So the Saudis are going to pay for that. And mm-hmm. that's a kind of active move that Iran is going to make. Of course, this is not going to necessarily be direct action, military action. It could come in a variety of ways.
Definitely. But Israel, and we have seen Iran previously try and deal with such a situation, especially with regional countries like Saudi Arabia and others. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have for this segment. Thank you very much from Tehran, Dr. Mustafa Khoshesh, academic and political commentator, for showing us the scene inside of Iran. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about something called a sham elections in Bahrain.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Bahraini opposition forces announced a constitutional document in which they affirm they're striving for a new constitution for Bahrain and boycotted the country's elections. Now, the Bahraini opposition considers that the constitution in force in the country since 2002 is imposed on the people, and it came as a coup against the first contractual constitution that was actually drawn up in election constituent assembly in 1973. Sham elections in Bahrain in this following report.
What happened in Bahrain during the election season was unfamiliar in the modern-day countries of the world, where the authorities are striving to pass their democratic carnival, to which foreigners are also invited, while the citizens who own the land are neglected and excluded from the elections by royal decisions. Bahraini King Hamad bin Isa ensured his control over the entire 2022 electoral process, from its management to supervision and scheduling of lists of those entitled to run for office and vote. This control is evident when examining the electoral bloc in Bahrain. Recalling the numbers of previous rounds, it appears that voters in 2006 were about 295,000, while in 2010 they reached about 318,000. And the number rose in 2014 to 349,000, until it became in 2018 about 365,000. But this year, it decreased to 349,000, according to announced official statistics. Logic says that the numbers of the electoral bloc increase proportionally every 4 years due to the demographic nature. But this year, this increase was not recorded, not because of a human or demographic imbalance, but because the system found this increase in voter statistics rise is harmful to the current regime. Accordingly, Al-Khalifa inclined towards the option of exclusion. So they worked on adjusting the numbers to suit their odds and be in favor of the regime's ballot boxes. In 2018, ahead of the parliamentary elections, the king issued a law amending Article 3 of the Decree on Exercising Political Rights, as a result of which some 80,000 members of dissolved political societies like Al-Wifaq, Islamic Action and Wad were removed from the electoral process. The law is still in force today, but the regime was not satisfied with banishing opponents to this extent, as it completed the policy of cancellation by removing more eligible voters this year too. 37,000 Bahrainis were simply eliminated from the voter registry. They were eligible citizens who chose to boycott the 2018 elections, even though their motives are not the same, which could be either for a political stance or due to illness or even travel. When calculating the size of the isolated bloc, it will be evident that the families of those who are prohibited from voting were also not allowed to participate in the polling day. Practically, the Bahraini Authority removed a quarter of the voters from its lists, and this undoubtedly indicates that there is an imbalance in the real representation of the people, meaning that the entire process lacks transparency and credibility as per international laws and norms. The foregoing confirms that the Al-Khalifa regime wants to uproot the people who oppose its policy. Rather, the act amounts to the uprooting of opponents. Bahraini opposition members view this as a harsh eradication that they are subjected to in their homeland in exchange for granting nationalities to foreigners and aliens.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is lawyer Ibrahim Sarhan, legal advisor and human rights defender. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Sarhan. So Bahrain went ahead and did an election last week with 37,000 Bahrainis simply eliminated from the voters registry, added to the 80,000 that the regime had already eliminated before. Is that election a legal, a legitimate one that represents the people of Bahrain?
The elections that happened this year in Bahrain occurred while illegally eliminating 93,000 eligible voters from the voter registry. This elimination and political isolation was possible due to the act of confiscating the popular will, which began in 1975, when the king back then froze the 1973 parliament. Bahrain gained its independence in 1971, and then the Emir of Bahrain, Sheikh Isa bin Khalifa, vowed during his first speech that this independence will provide freedoms for the people of Bahrain and promised that the people will be the source of power in the country. The first Constituent Assembly was elected due to the draft constitution in 1971-1972, and the people of Bahrain voted for this constitution. As a result, the 1973 Parliament came to be. But 2 years after the work of this parliament, it was frozen due to the so-called state security law, the law that the people of Bahrain objected to through parliament. And from that moment, that is, since 1975 on, there has been no popular will and no constitutional institution that expresses the will of the people of Bahrain. In 1999, when the Emir died, the king came along and transformed the emirate into a kingdom and came up with the National Action Charter, which came in order to end the dignity uprising that occurred in the 90s. But this charter also stated that in the legislative authority there are two chambers, an appointed assembly and an elected assembly. All of these assemblies also failed to be adhered to by the King of Bahrain. The king tried to make parliament work according to its own size, so that it would have 18 seats for the opposition and 22 seats for his loyalists. Nevertheless, according to the distribution of these seats, there are discrepancies of more than 500%. For example, the electorate bloc in the opposition constituencies would be about 10,000 or 16,000, while the loyalist bloc constituencies does not exceed 2,000 or 3,000 votes, so that there would always be a huge difference in between both constituencies.
So, Mr. Hassan, the thing that you're saying is that it is not only illegal, it does not definitely represent the people of Bahrain and the population of Bahrain. But we did see that there was a boycott from the opposition. For example, Al-Wifaq National Islamic Society issued a booklet containing 139 reasons to boycott what they called as the sham parliamentary elections that the regime conducted in Bahrain. Why not support opposition candidates instead of boycotting the elections? Elections, Mr. Ibrahim.
When the National Action Charter was implemented and the Constitution of the Kingdom of Bahrain in 2002 came to be unilaterally by the King himself, the opposition boycotted the first elections in 2022 due to the King's reneging of the Covenant and its transgression of the popular will. In 2006, there were advices that the opposition go through the election experience to improve the situation or to pursue change from within this incompetent parliament. But this experiment in 2006 and 2010 did not bring encouraging results to continue. Therefore, the opposition withdrew in 2011 and the February 14 revolution began, after which three electoral experiments came through which the opposition did not take part in. The reason for the boycott is the deep problem associated with the Bahraini constitution. This problem cannot be resolved through parliament. There must be a serious intent by the King of Bahrain to change this constitution and to return the constitution to the popular will. It is not possible for this illegitimate institution to come up with a reform of the constitution of the Kingdom of Bahrain, which is based on Article 33, which gives absolute authority and allows the king to change the constitution himself. The problem is deeper than the election process. Because these elections are a sham and comic in a dictatorial regime with absolute power that neither the elections nor any of the constitutional institutions can change. There needs to be pressuring tools, and that's what we think will happen. We believe that in every generation there is a revolution inside Bahrain, and we believe that things are not promising to calm the situation in Bahrain. Rather, we expect that there will be an upcoming uprising or an upcoming movement in Bahrain.
This is what I want to ask you about, Mr. Ibrahim, in less than 2 minutes' time. You explained fully why it's not acceptable to take part in such elections, but what is the roadmap that the opposition can really take to stand in the face of what you call the authoritarian regime inside of Bahrain?
In 2012, there was a direct dialogue between the Secretary General of the Bahraini Al-Wifaq Society, His Eminence Sheikh Ali Salman, with the King, and then with the Crown Prince. Sheikh Salman presented a roadmap that the King did not respond to, and then the situation worsened. Today, we are in 2022, and after more than 10 years of direct dialogue, Sheikh Ali Salman has been imprisoned, the spiritual father, Sheikh Isa Qasim, has been deported, and now the opposition is abroad, and there is opposition inside. There was a proposal from the opposition that there should be a memorandum of understanding or direct dialogue with the government of Bahrain, with the king directly. The opposition wanted to resolve the Bahraini crisis through dialogue. This call now, after 12 years, was not heard from the regime in Bahrain. We believe that the crises are cumulative, because the political crisis has led to a human rights crisis, an economic crisis, and a social crisis. Therefore, we expect that there will be an upcoming uprising for these reasons, because all calls are not heard. Neither the Human Rights Council is listened to, nor the European Union is listened to, nor the calls of the Western countries in Bahrain are listened to. Even any Arab initiative was not listened to. There is a complete rejection from the Bahraini regime, which does not want to solve this crisis. Therefore, we expect that there will be a new uprising to pressure the Bahraini regime.
على نظام البحرين.
So it seems that 2023 will be a very important year for Bahrain for what the opposition might bring to the table. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ibrahim Sarhan, legal advisor and human rights defender from Beirut, speaking to us about the so-called elections that happened in Bahrain last week. Thank you for your time. Thank you, and I'll see you again next week. Assalamu alaikum.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be asking a question which some people often ask. This question is regards to Satan and the extent to which he tries to misguide a human being. Specifically, we could pose this question in the following way. Does Satan attempt to misguide man until the end of his life or not, and the end of the person's life or not? In order to respond to this question, we can refer to the Holy Quran. In the Holy Quran, we read that when Satan was about to be banished from the presence of God, he asked God to give him a respite until the day of resurrection. He said, قَالَ رَبِّ فَانْذِرْنِي إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. O Lord, give me respite, give me a chance until the day of resurrection. And in response to this request, God Almighty answered his request, and he said that you are granted a respite until إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ الْوَقْتِ الْمَعْلُومِ, until the day of resurrection. Following this, Satan, he swore that he would try to misguide all human beings save the sincere human beings. He said, رَبِّ بِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي لَأُزَيِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَئِينَ إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Says, he said, O Lord, due to your misguiding me, I will beautify the earth for them, and I will attempt to misguide all of them. Therefore, we can say that it's based upon this conversation that took place between God and Satan, we can say that it's only natural that Satan would attempt to use every opportunity to misguide man until even the final moments of a person's life. It should also be mentioned in this connection that there are some hadith and narrations which indicate that even at the time of death, Satan manifests himself for man and attempts to misguide the human being. Even at this time, this moment right between life and death, or right between this world and the hereafter, which is death, Satan appears and he tries to misguide a human being. And this is something that, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in one hadith, he said that when death comes for one of our Shia, one of our followers, Satan comes from the right and the left upon his bedside, and he tries to misguide this person in his beliefs. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the extent of the effort of Satan to misguide human beings. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime, in a blatant and barbaric move, has authorized its military to kill Palestinians with drones in the West Bank. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned, please. Throughout website roads, commanders of the Israeli occupation forces, IOF, have been authorized to use armed drones to kill Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, with the approval of Chief of Staff, Lieutenant General Aviv Kohavi. Hamas called the order a dangerous step and urged Palestinians to continue resisting the Israeli occupation with all means possible until they regain their legitimate rights. The authorization to expand the use of killer drones coincides with a significant rise in shooting attacks and massive gunfire during arrest raids, specifically in the northern West Bank cities of Jenin and Nablus, according to the Jerusalem Post. On September 28, the IOF killed 4 Palestinians and injured dozens more during protests in Jenin. Since as early as 2008, the Zionist regime Air Force has been killing Palestinians in Gaza with drones. They have also been used to fire gas bombs and live rounds in occupied Al-Quds. Although drones have been employed for surveillance, this is the first time armed drones will be utilized in the occupied West Bank. Drones comprise 80% of the total flight hour in the Zionist regime air force. But the Zionist regime has no right of self-defense against the people whose land it occupies. The Fourth Geneva Convention says that an occupying power has a legal duty to protect the occupied. As an occupying power, the fabricated regime of Israel cannot use military force against the occupied Palestinian people. Under international law, the Palestinians have a lawful right to resist the Zionist regime's occupation of their lands, including through armed struggle. In 1982, the UN General Assembly reaffirmed the legitimacy of the struggle of peoples for independence, territorial integrity, national unity, and liberation from colonial and former and foreign domination and foreign occupation by all available means, including armed struggle. In May, Palestinian-American journalist Shirin Abu Aqile, known as the Voice of Palestine, was reporting on an illegal IOF mass arrest raid on the Jenin refugee camp when she was assassinated by an Israeli regime sniper. The Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court, ICC, classifies the targeting of war correspondents or journalists reporting from war zones or occupied territories by killing or physical assault as a war crime. Although the Zionist regime initially denied that an Israeli regime sniper shot Abu Aqile, it later said there was a high possibility that she was accidentally hit by IDF forces' gunfire. On September 20, Palestinian human rights organization Al-Haq and London-based research group Forensic Architecture issued a report finding that the Zionist regime forces repeatedly and deliberately targeted Abu Aqile with a well-aimed bullet. Her vest that said press was clearly visible to the IOF shooter, as shown by the detailed digital reconstruction from Al Jazeera footage. The same day that Al-Haq and Forensic Architecture released their report, the International Federation of Journalists, the International Center of Justice for Palestinians, and the Palestinian Journalist Syndicate filed a complaint in the ICC on behalf of Abu Aqile family and journalist Aliya Samoudi, who was also shot by IOF forces at the same time as Abu Aqile. Al-Haq is one of the six Palestinian human rights groups that the Zionist regime baselessly designated terrorist organizations and one of the seven raided by the IOF in August. The Zionist regime's assassination of Abu Aqile occurred just days after a coalition of Palestinian journalist organizations and leading human rights lawyers filed an initial complaint in the ICC protesting the systematic targeting of Palestinian journalists. Jennifer Robinson, a lawyer for Abu Aqile family, said the killing of journalists is an attempt to cover up and prevent their work in documenting human rights abuse and fosters impunity for the injustices that they are seeking to cover. The Zionist regime's High Court of Justice effectively legalizes almost every act committed by the Zionist regime's security forces. Ishai Menochin, executive director of the Public Committee Against Torture in Israel, wrote in the book Drones and Targeted Killing, Legal, Moral, and Geopolitical Issues. One can only conclude that Israel's HCJ is one of the primary enablers of the ongoing Israeli occupation of the occupied Palestinian territories. Another enabler of the Zionist regime's illegal occupation is the U.S. government, which provides the Zionist regime with $3.8 billion annually in military assistance. The Biden administration has refused to condemn the Zionist regime for its illegal terrorist designations and raids on the Palestinian human rights groups or its unlawful assassination of Abu Aqile. U.S. President Joe Biden has twice refused to meet with Abu Aqile's family face-to-face. Those who speak out against the Zionist regime's illegal occupation face serious consequences. Progressive journalist Katie Halper was censored and fired by The Hill for defending Representative Rashida Tlaib's description of the Zionist regime as an apartheid regime. Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, and the Israeli human rights group B'Tselem have all characterized the system in the Zionist regime as apartheid. The Hill is owned by Nexstar Media Group, which calls itself America's largest local television and media company. Journalists who report the truth about the Zionist regime's crimes incur the risk of being fired or even assassinated. Neither the Zionist regime nor the U.S. government and its corporate media will tolerate any criticism of the illegal Israeli occupation. The website of New Arab wrote in this regard, "The Israeli regime army chief of staff decision in September to allow the use of armed drones in targeted killings in the occupied West Bank has raised concerns about the humanitarian and legal implications of such a policy. The Israeli media had reported that the Israeli army was preparing to implement the use of drones in military raids. Such incursions, numbering more than 2,200 so far in 2022, have in recent months included the targeted killings of Palestinians, especially in Nablus and Jenin. These raids are generally carried out by the Zionist regime's special forces and are frequently confronted by Palestinians, turning into hours-long gun battles. However, the reported green light by the Zionist regime chief of staff, Aviv Kochavi, to carry out targeted killings using armed drones could have profound legal and human rights consequences on an entirely different level. The Zionist regime began the practice of targeted killings through airstrikes in the West Bank during the Second Intifada. The first aerial assassination in the West Bank by the Zionist regime was the killing of Hossein Abayat, a Fatah Palestinian leader in Beit Lahm. In November 2000, he was killed when the Zionist regime Apache helicopters launched missiles at a van he was traveling in. Besides Abayat, two Palestinian civilians aged around 50 were killed and six other civilians were wounded in the incident. Despite civilian casualties, the Zionist regime Supreme Court ruled in 2006 in favor of allowing targeted killings in all their forms. In the following years, the tactic was used mostly in the Gaza Strip, especially through airstrikes, often causing heavy civilian casualties. Tahsin Alian, a Palestinian legal expert, told the New Arab, "This is the first concern when it comes to drone killings, that they will most probably cause civilian casualties. Apache helicopters during the Second Intifada were manned by pilots and still they killed innocent people almost with each strike. Drones are machines, and it is proven by experience in other countries that they kill innocent victims more often than not." According to the Bureau of Investigative Journalism Statistics, between 8,858 and 16,901 people have been killed in some 14,040 U.S. drone strikes in Pakistan, Yemen, Afghanistan and Somalia since 2010. Between 910 and 2,200 of the victims were civilians, and 283 to 554 were children. But aside from civilian casualties, the use of drones for targeted killings raises a more fundamental concern. According to the European Center for Constitutional and Human Rights, U.S. drone warfare often violates international law, such as strict rules and basic human rights, namely the right to life and physical integrity, by attacking individuals without sufficiently determining their status. According to the Israeli human rights group B'Tselem, the targeted assassination of Palestinians also classifies as an extrajudicial killing. "The extrajudicial killing of Palestinians is already a current concern," pointed out Tahsin Alian, adding, they will most probably increase with the introduction of drones due to eased Israeli rules of engagement and the increased capacity of killing anyone, anywhere by drones. Last week, following a briefing to the Israeli media, a Zionist army spokesperson told Israeli journalists that drone attacks would be used only in case of an immediate need to eliminate a threat and not as a policy of resuming assassinations. However, the Zionist regime's army's green light of drone killings comes in the midst of an ongoing escalation in the West Bank, where Israeli regime forces have already killed 165 Palestinians during military raids into Palestinian towns and cities, including several targeted killings of Palestinians in northern West Bank. Mohammad Rai, a human rights activist based in Nablus, told the New Arab, "People are worried about the possible use of drones in killings because they are sure that civilian casualties will increase." For the last 2 weeks, Israeli drones haven't left the skies of Nablus, and although they are most probably not armed drones, their sound makes everybody nervous, he said, adding, "My family and I, as well as our neighbors, feel already threatened by Israeli raids, and drones make it even more difficult to live our daily lives, thinking that they might soon begin to fire. I personally hope that the Israeli occupation doesn't begin to kill with drones, because we all know that it was targeted killings that exacerbated the situation during the Second Intifada and prolonged the violence," Osama Hanini, a younger engineer in Ramallah, told the New Arab, adding, "The current situation, which is already loose and uncertain, would become even more violent and complicated." Tahsin Alian remarked, "There is no guarantee that the number of killings would not increase after the introduction of drones. Taking into account that the Israeli definition of an immediate threat is loose and not objective, the use of drone technology would most probably result in more human rights violations, unlawful killings, and civilian casualties."
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to IRIB English Radio and you are listening to the program like Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. We were looking at the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم when it comes to his sleep habits and what he says and stuff like that. There's just one quick hadith I'd like to touch upon before we go and look at a different topic. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he sleeps, he's been given direct instructions by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قُمْ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, kind of sequencing in the Quran that concerns the Prophet. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, you have to wake up for Salatul Layl. So the night prayer is compulsory on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, for us, it is a mustahab act. We have a hadith that says that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to pray Salatul Layl. All the imams used to pray Salatul Layl. So he said, Alaykum bi Salatul Layl, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Alaykum bi Salatul Layl. I instruct you, I advise you, I want you to pray the night prayer. Why? فإنها سنة نبيكم, for it is a tradition, the way of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم would not miss his night prayer, nor did any of the Imams. Now, obviously, night prayer itself is one big topic, okay, because of the benefits of it, because of the rewards of it, and so on and so forth. So we will not be talking about that. But I thought I will mention that before we move to the next topic, because it was a tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, talking about salah, before we pray, a person has to perform wudu, right? And sometimes I do one wudu to, you know, so for example, I wake up in the morning, I do wudu for Salatul Fajr, and I stay awake all the way to Dhuhr, and I don't sleep or go to the bathroom or do anything that invalidates my wudu. And then the second salah comes, which is Dhuhr, and I pray because I'm already on wudu, just one long wudu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, however, the hadith says, he used to renew his wudu لِكُلِّ فَرِيضَةٍ وَكُلِّ صَلَىٰ. So he would renew his wudu for everyone. So he prays subh, he would renew it for dhuhr, he would renew it for asr, he would renew it for maghrib, and he would renew it for isha. So every time he prays, each salah, he performs it with another wudu. This is the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Now, I do understand that a lot of people, they have work, they have, I don't know, what have you, and they can't keep performing wudu. Especially when we are combining our prayers, it's just going to be extremely hard to do wudu. But if one can, then that is a tradition and the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Let us take a short break, and then we will come back right after. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Just before the break, we were saying that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi would do wudu for every salah. It was also narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam كان يتوضع لكل صلاة. He would perform wudu to every salah. فَلَمَّا كَانَ عَامِ الْفَتْحِ صَلَّى الصَّلَوَاتِ بِوُضُوءٍ وَاحِدًا. After the opening of Mecca, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he prayed with one wudu instead of one each time. فَقَالَ عُمَر. Umar asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَنَعْتَ شَيْئًا مَا كُنْتَ صَنَعْتَهُ. You've done something that you've never done before. فَقَالَ النَّبِي sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, عَمْدًا فَعَلْتُهُ. I've done this deliberately. He done that just to show me and you that it is okay that we pray two salawat with one. Like I said before the break, it was good that we do it, one for each salah, but at the same time, if we don't have the capacity, if we don't have the means, the Prophet, he himself, he said, deliberately I've done this, just so people would learn from that. Imam Ali alayhi salam, كان يتوضأ لكل صلاة. The Imam Ali alayhi salam, which is a student of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he would do wudu for each salah. And he says, إذا قمتم إلى الصلاة فاغسلوا وجوهكم. The Imam would recite this ayah, which Allah says, if you get up to pray, then wash your faces and stuff like that. He would recite the ayah. Al-Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, يطلب بذلك الفضل. The Imam would recite this to seek the pleasure and the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَقَدْ جَمَعَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَهُ وَجَمَعَ أَمِيرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَجَمَعَ أَصْحَابَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَوَاتُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِمْ بِوُضُوءٍ وَاحِدٍ. Also to emphasize that the fact that one wudu is sufficient, he said the Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and the companions, all of them, they've used one wudu for their salawat. So they can do that, obviously considering and keeping in mind that you do not do anything that will break your wudu. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, أَلَا أَحْكِي لَكُمْ وُضُوءُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Do you want me to tell you how Rasulullah would use to perform his wudu? And they said, of course, we'd love to know. He says, فَدَعَى بِقَبْعَةٍ فِيهَا شَيْءٍ مِنَ الْمَاءِ. The Imam, he said, bring me a container that has water in it. Then the Imam, alayhi salamullah, he put his hand in the water. ثُمَّ حَسْرَ عَنْ ذِرَعَيْهِ. Then he removed the clothes from his arms. ثُمَّ غَمَسَ فِيهِ كَفَّهِ الْيُمْنَ. Then he put his right hand in the water. And he says, if your hand is clean, then you take it like this. Then he fills it up with water. Then he would put on his forehead, and then he would say, Bismillah. And then he would bring the water down, all the way down to his beard. Then he would make his hand go around his face and from the sides. Then he would do it again. And then he would do the left hand this time. And then he would take it, and then he would put it on his right hand, and he from the elbows, and he does it all the way to the fingers. And he would do the same thing for the left, and then he would wipe his head and his feet, the wudu that we are used to today. And he says, this is the wudu of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the light. Now all I want is to be with you. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Mustafa ala habibika Mustafa.
The thing is, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Islam was changed to such an extent that even wudu was changed. That people at the time of Uthman, which is very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, people were asking, how did the Prophet used to do wudu? They were conflicting when it comes to wudu. Should we wipe our feet? Should we wash our feet? Should we wash our heads? Wipe our heads? Should we wash our hands upside down or downwards? So they were conflicting in wudu itself. The Imam alayhi salam, obviously at his time, people even got more further from the time of the Prophet, which means that this difference even got bigger. So he said, I want to show you how the Prophet used to do his wudu, and this is how he used to do it. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.